going quickly. 118 seems to fit what we are doing today and the rest of the day. I was looking at the schedule again, and we'll move from session to session, but give a bit of a break for some coffee or something like that between this one and the next session. And what we're going to try to do is do two lessons per session. That will just about cover all of the sessions in your book, and we'll see how that goes. We'll just go from session to session. But let's sing. Join me. Wonderful Words of Life. What a great old song. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, lift to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Brother Wayne, would you lead us in a word of prayer as we begin this morning?
Things that we need not only for our own good, but for the ministry of teaching us. We know that doctrine touches every aspect of our relationship with you. To know you in life. And we pray our Heavenly Father that today we have fellowship and ministry and teachers and leaders together.
Thank you, Brother Wayne. Here's our focus verse, as this is the theme of the entire study that we're sharing with you in these days. As you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering special spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ or Jesus Christ. Let's just do a quick review. You can see all of the different phrases that we use as holiness people. And not just as holiness people, but from an evangelical standpoint, these are phrases that are very familiar to all of us. Some of them overlap. For instance, when it comes to salvation, sin, revelation, saving grace, justification, sanctifying grace, entire sanctification. We're familiar with these phrases, but they all have a part to play in what we believe, in our theology. And we found out last night that Reformed theology deals with sovereignty as far as the character of God is concerned. Wesleyan theology, when it comes to the character of God, His holiness. And in Wesleyan theology, we have a holy God seeking a holy people. In Reformed theology, a sovereign God choosing a holy people. We looked at the differences between John Calvin and John Wesley, the historic perspective on the two belief systems, basically. And there is a distinct difference, as we can see there, as we talked about last night. This is our session this morning. The problem of sin. I think the thing that where there is much clashing, if I can use that term, the difference or that creates such disagreement is our definition of sin. And our Calvinistic friends, they have one definition of sin. And we Wesleyan people, we have what we believe is a scriptural definition of sin. And when I start talking about sin to anybody, whether it's one-on-one or whether it's in a group setting, I'm very quick to say, if you want to have a good understanding of what sin is, then you must return to the very first one. Go back to the very first sin. You'll get a pretty good definition of the first or what sin is by reviewing the first sin. And when you look at the first sin committed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you discover that that first sin was a sin that was disobedience, direct disobedience of something that God said not to do. It was known. It was not accidental. It was not done because they didn't know what they were doing. It was a known, willful act against something they already knew they were not supposed to do. It's a pretty good base for our understanding of what sin is. Our objective in this session is to understand sin as the underlying truth of Scripture, and particularly to come to understand the Wesleyan definition of and perspective on sin. Mentioned this verse last night. But now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. To do away with sin. To do away with sin. When I read that verse of Scripture, I'm reminded that that's not something for the future, it's for now. At least that's the way I read that Scripture. That's something that I can believe now, that can happen now in my life and in the life of anybody who desires to know freedom from sin. The problem of sin began with the fall of Lucifer. You'll find this in your notes, and you can follow along, and there are the blanks there that you can fill in as we read through it. Beginning with Adam and Eve, it entered the human race. From Genesis 3, it wove its spidery web through all the Scriptures and human history. Humankind must deal with sin on three levels. As a condition that is inherited spiritually from Adam. Individual choices to disobey the known will of God. Goes back to what we just said. The consequences of sin from the inherited condition and individual choices that leave their mark on a person. A friend of mine by the name of Dr. Mark Rutland, he made the statement, the observation, and I think it's well taken, that a lot of people think that when they get saved, that that erases all of the bad seed they planted before they were saved. We can be saved, forgiven, guilt removed. But if we've lived sinful lives, there are things that we planted by action that will come to bad fruit, whether we like it or not. And we don't tell people that. Sometimes I think we do a great disservice when we talk to people about becoming Christian that maybe are coming to faith in Christ in their middle years, their 30s or 40s or 50s. And they think, okay, that'll just remove everything and all the results of all the sin that I've committed before. It just removes all of that. Well, thankfully, our sins are forgiven and guilt is removed and we are a new creature in Christ. However, there are some things that are going to be realized even after we've been forgiven because, and we'll talk about that a little more in detail, the consequences of sin from the inherited condition and individual choices that leave their mark on a person even after they have been born again. The Western perspective understands these three levels of sin. And in particular, that committed sins are choices made by individuals with the knowledge that they are breaking a known law of God. Everything we want to share with you in these sections has scriptural validation. And we need to know that. We need to make sure that we can validate what we believe. Genesis 3:17 and Revelation 22. Sin. Anybody recognize Genesis 3:17? You remember this verse of Scripture? Bruise your head, strike, it's the very first prophetic scripture that we have regarding the crucifixion. That Jesus will overcome. And we'll get to that verse of scripture a little later. Last night I was going through this, and for whatever reason, I could pull it up on my computer, but it will not click in on the slide. So we'll get there in just a minute. Sin. And, I'm sorry? 315 instead of 317. All right. Why don't you read it for us?
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Right. 315. That's my mistake. Now, could you get to Revelation? Well, read 317. Let's see what that says. I think I read that last night. It had something about...
And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and the sorrow shalt thou eat of it as the day of thy life.
315 is the prophecy. 317, there's a phrase there in 317 of the curse. We come under the curse of sin as a result of what Adam and Eve did. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, the curse is removed. That's what that particular verse talks about. Sin happened and brought about a curse on mankind. And then in Revelation chapter 22, that curse has been removed. But sin, all between the two. Sin reigned as a result of that. A willful transgression of the known law or will of God. This is the Wesleyan understanding of sin. It's not mistakes. Dr. Tom Hermes made the statement that we will never be so holy that we cease to be human. And I make mistakes. My finiteness, regrettably, there are things that I have to go back and say, I'm sorry about that. Did I sin willfully because I made a mistake? No. Our Reformed brothers and sisters, they believe that a mistake is sin. And therein lies the problem, because that does not fall under the validation of the Word of God. We can make mistakes, and just because of our place in our spiritual journey, we don't expect the babe in Christ to be as mature as the person who's been serving the Lord for 30 years. So there's growth in all of that. So there are mistakes that are going to be made, not necessarily willfully. They just are made out of ignorance because we just didn't know. And I've heard story after story of people who have been saved out of horrible, horrible situations. The biker who has been involved in drugs and profanity and sex and alcohol and all of that for years, and now they're born again. And after they're born again, they may still use some language that they had been accustomed to using all of their life. And they don't understand how that's wrong. And so they have to understand, and we have to teach, and they grow in grace, and they come to the realization. It's kind of like the young lady while I was pastoring. She got saved, and she'd never been to church, and she didn't know anything about the Bible. She was clueless when it came to the Word of God. But she had asked Christ into her life. She had been forgiven. There's no question about her being forgiven. And she would come to church. I mean, she was probably one of the most faithful people I had in church. And she was there. She was learning. She was growing. And I remember very conservative days back in the 80s, and still in a lot of pockets of our holiness movement, we're very conservative in how we feel people ought to dress when they come to church. We still feel that way about it, many of us do. And I remember on a Wednesday night, the weather turned warm, and she came, and I'm not saying that it was sinful, but just to illustrate the point, she came and she had on a very nice, neat shorts outfit. And I'll never forget one of my young ladies, her husband was on staff, and she'd been reared in a very conservative church, and she came running up to me, she said, "Have you seen Deborah?" And I had seen Deborah, and Deborah was a beautiful, beautiful young lady in her late 20s. And, I mean, she was strikingly beautiful. And she came in that night in a very nice shorts outfit. And I looked at my staff member's wife, and I said, "Yes, I have. And don't you say a word. Don't you say a word." And several weeks passed, and Deborah continued to come dressed in that fashion. And she came up to me one night, and she said, "I notice I'm the only one wearing shorts to church." And I said, "Yeah." She said, "Oh, okay." Nobody condemned her. Nobody pointed a finger. Nobody tried to be the Holy Spirit. We've got a lot of folks in the holiness movement that tried to work in place of the Holy Spirit and done a lot of damage, right? And so we need to understand that there are people who just are not there yet. They're growing and they're making progress. And what we may think might be sinful may be just because they don't know. They just don't know. It's not infirmities. It's not infirmities. It's not any imperfections. We'll talk a little bit more about that. It's not we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. My wife worked at a Christian church for several years before she retired, and they would have devotions when they had their staff meetings. And the youth pastor, fine young man, had his devotion on this particular day, and he was talking about sin in our lives. He said, "Well, I know we sin all the time." And he looked at my wife, and he said, "And even your husband, Lane, I'm sure has sin that he deals with in his life." And my wife, she said, I sat there and thought, I can't let this go by. I just cannot let this go by. And finally, when he finished his presentation of that devotion, she said, I need to tell you, my husband is not a sinner. He's not a sinner. And she wept. She said, I begin to weep. It was not harsh and kind reflection on what he'd said. Then after the devotional time was over, the pastor, a wonderful man, good friend, came to my wife's office and said, did we offend you in that devotional session this morning? And she said, I just need for you to know that my husband is not a sinner. There's this horrible misunderstanding of what sin is. Sin is serious. And for somebody to say, well, you know, I just sinned the other day. But God's grace is sufficient. And it is. God's grace is sufficient. But we've got to get away from the idea that we can just... And we have people. You've got people in your church, probably. It's just, I run into it all the time. Who have bought into the idea that I'm just going to commit sin and there's nothing I can do about it. And the grace of God is sufficient. This came home to me a couple of years ago at a camp meeting, a holiness camp meeting. I preached a message on the complete remedy for sin. That we could actually, scripturally based, live above willful sin. And after the service was over, I was really tired, and so I went to my cottage. I didn't go down to the snack shack to mingle with the folks. And the following morning, I went to breakfast. And one of the men there in the camp, who was one of the leaders of the camp, he said, you should have been at the snack shack last night. I said, really? He said, yeah, you should have been there last night. Because there was a lot of discussion about your sermon. I said, well, at least they're talking about it. And that's a good thing. And I used Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. What does that mean? It doesn't mean don't do it. What does it mean? And pastor in that conference of the Free Methodist Church that supported that camp meeting came to me that morning as I was preparing for Bible study. And he said, I'm really struggling with that message you preached last night. And he said, there was a young man. I forget if he told me this or the other gentleman. One of them told me this story. He said, one of the young men in that conversation last night at the snack shack said this. You cannot make me believe as a Christian if I told a lie here on this campground and got in my car and between this campground and Morgantown, West Virginia, had a wreck and died in that wreck that I'd go to hell. And I looked at that pastor and I said, well, I'm no man's judge. But my Bible says that no sin will enter heaven. We've gone soft on sin, let's face it. And on further reflection of that conversation, I begin to think about that. I said, okay, what if he told a lie? As a Christian, professed to be a Christian. What if he told a lie and gone and went unconfessed? Would he indeed go to hell if he died before asking for forgiveness for that willful transgression against the known will of God? Would he have gone to hell? I'm no man's judge. But I'm reminded that the very first sin was based on a lie. Satan looked at Eve and said, will you really die? And you look in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, one of the last chapters, it says, it's listed there who will have their part in the lake of fire. It says, all liars. And on further reflection of that, if in fact that young man, as a Christian, told a lie, and he knew it was a lie when he told it, What do you think the Holy Spirit's role in that would be? Don't you believe that the Holy Spirit in that moment, that he willfully, knowingly told a lie, the Holy Spirit would be faithful to his soul? And would convict him of that?
Right.
And if he was in earnest in his relationship with Jesus Christ, don't you think he would have stopped right then and said, Lord, I'm sorry, and made right whatever he did regarding that lie that he told? You see, we tend to dumb down this whole business of being holy. And we bought into the idea, well, because grace is free and because grace is unending, there's a lot of it, God will take grace and with some kind of cosmic paintbrush, he will just paint grace over everything that you and I do, whether we ask forgiveness for it or not. And that's the mindset that's out there. And, yes, ma'am. I never can remember the man's last name, but he was head of the Department of Theology at Wesleyan, at Indiana Wesleyan University. He said, there are people who believe that Christ only sees the blood. And he said, there's only one thing wrong with that. It's not scriptural. It's not scriptural. Well, I'm in Christ, so that means that my sin is not seen by God. You can't validate that by the Word of God, because God sees your sin. God sees everything. And so to say that because I'm in Christ, he doesn't see the sin that I do and the grace is applied arbitrarily, it's not scriptural. That's right. It's a license to live any way you want to live, because the grace of God is unending and it's free. That's what we remember. We talked about the grace aspect last night. I forget what it was now. Let me go back and look at it in my lesson. But we talked about this a little bit last night in the differences between Reformed theology and Wesleyan theology. Irresistible grace or resistible limited atonement. Well, that's not it either. Well, maybe it wasn't there after all. But anyway, they have a different perspective on grace than we do. And they believe it's just unlimited and it's just there and you can just have it. Whether you ask forgiveness or not, it's going to take care of you. Well, that's just not scriptural. It's just not in the Word of God. And quite frankly, I'm glad that I don't have to sin in word, thought, and deed every day. I'm glad that I can live in victory. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
In the NIV, in that scripture you just quoted, it's kind of moved around a bit, but I hear them, like the movie radio, a lot of times they quote that scripture and they stop with, there's therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. But if you go on and read the rest of that verse in King James, it says, it talks about to those who, well, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why do they do that?
I call that selective theology. We just select what fits. Yeah, you don't read the whole thing. It's like the gentleman I quoted last night at the end of our session, in his sermon, trying to use Romans 6 to validate this whole idea that there's no way that we can choose to live holy lives. He left out so much of the chapter in his trying to validate his position. I was washing my car one day, and I listened to most of the radio stations are Calvinistic in their presentation of programming. And I was listening and had the radio on, had it turned up to that particular station because I liked their music. They had middle-of-the-road, sacred-type music, and I enjoyed their music. And so it was a beautiful day. I had the car out, and I was watching the car. And this particular noted author, pastor, preacher came on, and the announcer said, today, so-and-so is going to be teaching from Romans chapter 6. Knowing the background, I thought, I want to hear this. I want to hear what he said. What's his take on Romans chapter 6? And so he began, and he had not gotten into his message very far until I went inside, got a pad and a pencil, and I began to write things down because I didn't want to misquote him. And in his presentation, this is what he said. It's almost a direct quote. As long as you and I live, we will carry around our neck like an anchor sin until the day we die. And I thought to myself, where did she get that out of Romans chapter 6? It's just not there. And so there's this validation on the reform side, of we're going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. And again, it's because their definition of sin is so far removed from Scripture. But when you get back to Scripture, we find that sin is a willful transgression of the known law or will of God. It's a rare thing for a person who has been born again, who knows the Word of God, or at least is involved in understanding the Word of God, who has the aid of the Holy Spirit. It's a rare thing for a person to commit sin without knowing they're committing sin. Is that a fair statement? See, and that's another aspect of the Reformed theology. The things we omit doing is sinful. Well, you didn't talk to that person there sitting on the airplane beside you, Lane, yesterday when you were coming down. There was this lady you were sitting beside, and you never did introduce her to Christ. You didn't say anything about Jesus, so therefore you sinned. And they'll use the verse of Scripture, him who knows to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Well, that's painting a very broad understanding of what all that means. Now, if the Holy Spirit spoke into my spirit and said, Lane, I want you to talk to her about her relationship with me. And I said, no, Lord, I am not going to do that. I refuse to do that. And I willfully disobeyed the direct command of God for me to share my faith. Then I think I would come into a different category regarding sin and mistakes and or whatever. I cannot. I think let me back into that. I answer that with Scripture. I believe this is Lane talking. From my perspective, I believe if a person really loves the Lord and is really pursuing their walk with Christ, and they know the Bible says that we are to assemble ourselves together. The Bible is very clear about the first century church coming together for fellowship. And Acts chapter 2, you read that. And it's very clear that we, the people of God, are to be a community of faith. And for me to just arbitrarily say, well, I don't want to do that. I can be a Christian and not do that. Then that flies in the face of all the Scripture. And so I'd have to back up and look at that person and say, well, now, you've got to look at Scripture. Are you going to obey Scripture? Or are you going to just do what you want to do and validate it with your own reasoning and opinions about that? I personally believe that if a person's truly born again and they're pursuing an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, They want to access everything available to them for the growing up in the relationship with Christ and living for Him. Will I one day get up and say, man, I am so out of it. I'm just staying home today to say that I sinned. I can't buy into that. You'll never be so holy that you cease to be human. But I think to just arbitrarily say, no, I'm not going to go to church, but I'm going to be a Christian. I can't find that scripturally. I believe after 53 years of being a Christian and seeing all the changes that I've seen in the church across the years as a pastor and as an evangelist, I believe people that really love the Lord want to be in the house of God. And they want to be there because it's His church. This is my church. To just treat it frivolously and think I can take or leave the church, I have a hard time with that. Now, that's me talking. Ephesians chapter 5, I think it is, talked about that. He gave some to be pastors, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, that they might do the works of ministry. And it's very hard to do works of ministry in an isolated fashion. I think we're all supposed to be involved in the pursuing of works of ministry. Yeah. And so, yeah, I don't know if I answered your question or not, but that's just where I'm at on that.
I've been given those questions.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I think I would ask them back, don't you want to be involved in the church that Jesus established? Don't you want to be involved in helping build the kingdom? Diane? Yeah. Well, and you could also say, why don't you want to be involved?
Right.
Yeah.
Being a member of church, that's a part of ministry anyway. You committed your time, talents,
and treasure. That's right. If a person joins the church, as we say today in our vernacular, and I remember when I was pastoring, my associate pastor came up to me one day and he said, some of the young adults have asked me to come and talk to you because you're very emphatic about going to church and being faithful in your attendance. On Sunday night in particular, of course, churches now are eliminating the Sunday night service all over the country in many of our churches that I see. But anyway, I looked at him and I said, the reason I'm so emphatic about that here at this church is because at some point in time when this church was organized, they determined here's how we'll do church. We will do church with Sunday morning and with Sunday night and with Wednesday night. And I said, and when these folks joined the church, they made a commitment. I will support the church with my prayers, with my presence, and with my means. And when they made that commitment, that meant I will come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's my understanding of prayer, presence, and means. And I said, now when this church comes together and as a body of believers says, we're no longer going to have Wednesday night, we're no longer going to have Sunday night, then I will not emphasize the importance of coming and supporting the church on Sunday and Wednesday night. So they made a commitment to support their church like that. And that's why I'm emphatic about that. So anyway. So I don't understand why people don't want to go to church if they profess to know Christ. I don't get that, because if they're in love with Jesus who started the church on the day of Pentecost after directive to the disciples to go and wait, tarry until you're endued with power on the high, and the church started that day with 3,120 people. And one sermon later, it went to 5,120 people. And the church grew. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about the church, the first century church. And I don't understand why people who profess to know Christ don't want to be a part of that. It flies in the face of everything scriptural. And anyway. Anyone else want to make a comment? Yes, Diane.
Well, I'm not sure if you're going to be able to answer this, but
thinking about what scriptures actually say. I think sometimes people have a problem with the impartation of righteousness and imputed righteousness.
We're going to get there.
Okay. Okay. And then the impartation of the divine nature. So I think sometimes it's
yeah, we're, as a matter of fact, we're going to cover that this morning.
Okay.
Yeah, we're going to get there. Okay, underlying truth of Scripture. Let's, since I can't click this up, and we will get to these Scriptures, it'll be at the end of this section. The Scriptures will be there, so let's just wait and we'll get there in a few minutes. But we talked about sin, and Psalm 51 talks about, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's David talking about how we came into this world in a sinful state. So we're not born blank. You understand what I'm saying? We're not born with a blank nature. Good or bad, it's just there. The nature's there. And you become sinful. I had a professor in college who believed that you were born and you became sinful after you were born because of the influences of the world and sin. That we weren't born with a carnal nature. But David says, in sin, I was conceived. I came into this world. Mark talked about that too. We'll get to that scripture in just a few minutes. The inherited condition. We're all born with a carnal nature. If you don't believe that, go to the nursery in your church on Sunday morning and watch the babies. And see how they respond. See how they act. And the carnal nature, as beautiful as they are, babies are nothing more or less than little tiny egotistical maniacs. And I say that facetiously. You know what I mean. They are just wrapped up in themselves. And that's the way we are. And it's because of the inherited condition. Romans 23. Now we're going to get to... Now, that's the inherited condition, the carnal nature. We're born with that. Everybody on the same page with me here? Born with the carnal nature. The bent, the old timers used to call it, the bent to sinning. I lean toward living my own way, my own life, how I want to live, self-centered living. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, committed sins, actions, transactions, all the sinning comes short of the glory of God. These are the individual choices that we make. And as a result of the inherited condition and the individual choices, scars. The inherited acquired consequences are infirmities. The scars that we carry. The man who was the alcoholic for 30 years. And he comes in contact with the grace of God. And he's radically transformed from the inside. God saves him. And he changes his life. He's been sober for 15 years. Never touched another drop of alcohol. God has delivered him from the power of alcohol. And then one day, the doctor says, because of the 30 years of alcoholism, your liver is failing you. The scars. We need to remember that. We talked a little bit about that. The scars. Does that mean he's not saved? No. Just the scars that are the inherited or acquired consequences and infirmities that come as a result of that. Could be. Could be. No. Our infirmities. Okay. Whew. trace the problem of sin from Adam through Jesus. Anybody want to just speak to that? What do you think about when you think about that very first sin from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way through to Jesus' atoning sacrifice at Calvary? What comes to mind? Just off the top of your head, what do you think about with a when you read that phrase right there?
Choices,
okay.
God done dying low.
God
said he wouldn't kill us all and make us pay the price. And he said that his son comes after us. I know that's not actually what that's saying.
Well, that's what it says to you. That's what does it say to you? Yeah. Buddy, yeah?
I'm praying from through up to the remedy.
I've been reading. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Think about the temptation and how Adam and Eve yielded to that, and you go all the way through to the New Testament. Jesus is tempted in all three of those same things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride of life, and he shows us how we can. But how we can not yield to that. It's an opportunity not just to them, but to say no to them.
You're talking about the problem. The problem is that man lost his likeness to God in nature without remedy and still.
I've been reading through the Old Testament last 9 months, maybe. And I'm amazed at God's love for His creation. They had barely gotten out of the Garden of Eden when Cain killed Abel. And sin began to take its hold in the creation. And then you follow that. People tried to build the Tower of Babel. Tried to get to God in their own way. And God destroyed that, saying, there's only one way back to me. And then you trace Abraham, of course, and then the children of Israel. And how many times the children of Israel turned their back on God even after they got to the promised land? It's amazing. I mean, I am appalled at how many kings were evil and wicked and served the Baals and the Asherah poles and I think there were only like two, maybe three kings out of all of Israel and Judah that really did the right thing after all that God had done for them. I'm reminded of God's incredible mercy. And like I said last night, when I look at the Word of God, outside of this context, there are certain things I can't square in my own thinking. But if I keep it in this context, that the Word of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation, through the cross, through the resurrection, through the epistles, through to the end of the book of Revelation, it's God trying to bring us back to covenant relationship with Him. That's what I'm reminded of when I read that. Thank you for your comments. What is distinctive about the Wesleyan understanding of sin? Now, we talked a lot about that already. Anybody want to just speak to that quickly? Now, we're going to answer this in the concluding remark, but anybody have their own take on this? It's different, though, isn't it? It's different than Reformed theology. Because they just kind of believe almost anything you might do that's human. It's sin. Everything can be sinful, almost. Well, that was too big a steak you ate last night, brother man. I'm sorry. You just sinned. I don't mean be trite, but I mean we can almost, they will take just about anything and make it sinful. So anyway, we could stay there a long time, couldn't we? What is the interconnection of sin as an inherited condition and sins as individual choices? One leads to the other. Inherited sin leads to sinful choices. Okay?
I heard Dr. Nyhoff was careful here. He said that he was having used the word magnetism.
Oh, that's a good word. Yes. There's a magnetism that comes. Yeah, that's a good word. What do the consequences, scars of sin, or how do the consequences, scars, differ from sin as an inherited condition? We talked about this. I don't think we need to stay there. So let's look at the conclusion statement. Sin is a condition inherited from Adam. Sins are choices which individuals make of their own free will. These are in violation of God's, violation of known laws of God, or in violation of His known will. The consequences of sin and sins or scars are the results that both aspects of sin leave on the individual. So there's a summation of what we've been talking about. Okay. Let's look at these scriptures now we talked about earlier. Here again, we want to validate everything we've said by the Word of God. The underlying truth of Scripture. We've already read these verses. I'll not read them through again, but just in case you want to note them. There's Revelation. There will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Inherited condition. Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That didn't mean she was living in sin or committed sin when I was conceived. It means that I was a sinner when I came into this world, is basically what that means. Jeremiah, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick or wicked. I think King James says wicked. Who can understand it? For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulterers, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Words of Jesus. The inherited condition. Individual choices. Here's a scriptural validation for that. All of us, not a person in this room, for you were converted, didn't fit into that category. All is sin. Fall short of the glory of God. The inherited or acquired consequences. Here are those verses to validate that. The same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. But we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, that went away too quickly. Let's get that back up there and look at that. And He has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our hope is in the Lord. Our strength is in the Lord. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Somebody said cracked pots. You probably heard that before. And thank God that even though at this time in our lives, if we've been serving the Lord for years, we encounter temptations and whatever the enemy might use to try and destroy us, I'm so thankful for the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Thankful for the power that sustains in our times of human weakness. But I also thank God that there's no longer any bent to sin. I grew up understanding that when we really come under the influence of Romans 12, 1 and 2, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, completely pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we really do that, the want to is taken away. Took me a while to get there. It doesn't mean that the possibility of sin has been removed from my life. There's always that possibility because of free will. But I believe that we can reach that place to where there's no longer a want to commit sin. And that's where we differ with our Reformed friends. They don't believe that you can ever get there. That you just got to try harder every day. Just do a little better tomorrow than you did today. Read the Bible a little more. Pray a little more. And one of these days, when you get ready to die, then you'll not have to worry about trying anymore. You'll reach some kind of spiritual nirvana as you cross the dividing line of worlds, and you'll not have to worry about sin anymore. But until then, you're going to just have to deal with it. It's going to be in your life. What a horrible way to live. I wouldn't want to live like that, quite frankly. Okay?
I have been rereading the book that I bought from Terry Goldman.
Uh-huh.
And just before I came here, it was in a section where he was talking about the actual destruction of the old man. And he quoted the scripture, you know, he came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And
ooh, I like that.
The question is, the Holy Spirit, I was told recently that we no longer think of in terms of that being eradicated. It totally done away with it to pray. Will we address that later?
Eradication as opposed to suppression?
Yes.
Reform believe in suppression. I know, we're hearing a lot of different voices, even in our own circles, about whether or not a church wrote a book about eradication, Dr. John Church, and wrote a book about that. And certainly something can be eradicated.
That's what we believe.
Yeah, okay. We believe in eradication.
Next question. How many people do you know that that's there?
I can't speak to that. I don't know. I don't know how many people still believe that. I believe that we can have the carnal nature eradicated. Some people use the word destroyed, and I'm not sure I go along with the destroyed part, because I don't think we ever lose the freedom of choice. I can choose to have that carnal nature eradicated, totally removed from my life, but I can also choose to go back to willfully living my own life and that influence return in my life. So, I've seen it happen in people. They serve God. You would think this person will never turn away from that life. And something happened in church. Something happened in their life. A life event. And they get mad at God. And they turn around and walk away from the God they love, the God they knew. They question God. They ask why God. And they return to their own way of thinking, their own way of living. And that's the whole... we cannot eliminate free will. We've been given free will. And while I believe in the eradicating power of the Holy Spirit, He can remove that desire to live the way I want to live. I thank God that I can get beyond wanting to do what I want. And I can only give personal testimony. I can't speak for anybody else. But I know that when that happened in my life, it revolutionized my life.
My dad talked about growing up, his dad was a pastor. He talked about as a young man in high school. He said, I had a temper, and I could fight it as long as I had. And he said, when I got saved, we didn't fix that problem. And he said, I remember the day that I totally surrendered everything to the Lord, and ultimately he called me to church. He said, there's no doubt in my mind, he's thinking about temper. And I never saw that other side.
I've seen too many evidence. I'm like you, though. I've seen too many examples of the reality of the experience. Not to believe it can't be. It can be. And I know in my own life, I lived a self-centered life for 25 years after I was converted and called to preach. And it was after that moment in time in 1989 when I finally reached that place where I was not my own. I no longer belonged to me. And my sins were forgiven. I knew that. I believe that if I'd have died, I'd have gone to heaven. I believe that. But I also knew that there was something inside of me that was not of Christ. It was not right as far as it was a self-centeredness that was there that I felt had to. And if I hadn't have dealt with it then, I think I'd have gone backwards. I would have probably gone, I'd have digressed. I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't have survived what I went through the next 10 years personally if I hadn't done it that day.
Because the real island in the news, for so long, I forgot I even associated people with the Lord. And I think that was because I was so focused on the world. And I have come to realize that you can be surrendered in that area of your life and still have a lot of self or pride there that hasn't been yielded. And so that doesn't necessarily mean that you put it all on the altar just because you surrendered in that area.
Well, something that we've not told our people when it comes to being sanctified, that is so vital. And if you don't get this, it's going to be a struggle. And that which we've not told our people is that even though you may come and you make that surrender complete, as we say, be sanctified, even after that crisis event in your life spiritually, you've got to realize there are a lot of things that have got to be unlearned. There's a lot of behavior of which you've been a part. Let me say it. You've behaved a certain way all of your life up to that point. And most of that behavior has been self-centered behavior. Even though you might have asked Christ in your sin. See, a lot of people don't get this. And when I'm saved, basically, all that happens when I'm saved, and I use the word all there, not to minimize it, but all that happens is my sins are forgiven. That's basically all that happens when I'm saved.
So at what point does the verse, if man is in Christ, he opens his back away and opens it to me? At what point does that become reality?
To me, in my way of thinking, then. My sins have been blotted out. Old things are passed away. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm not held accountable for any of that anymore. It's under the blood in the sea of God's forgetfulness. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. But basically all that's happened is my sins and the condemnation thereof and the guilt associated with those sins have been removed. They've been forgiven. No. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been forgiven. That carnal nature is still there. It's still there. And Paul, I believe Paul, that's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. I believe he met Jesus Christ. And at that moment in time, he stopped pursuing the killing of the Christians, and he knew the Lord had spoken to him. He started in his relationship. But at some point, I'd like to know where. I just wish Paul, at some point in time, said, all right, after I've met Jesus on the road to Damascus, this is when I got to where I could write Galatians 2:20. It might be. It might be Romans 7 and 8, right in there, and that segue.
He
was miserable in 7, and he was great in 8, where he said, who shall deliver me from this? And then he said, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ. And we do ourselves another disservice by putting chapter sections in the Bible. They've not always been there. You know that. But anyway, I wish there had been some, Paul said, it was right here when I got to where I could actually say, I've been crucified with Christ.
So he goes on to say, thanks be to God who always causes me to triumph.
And yeah.
That gives me a belief that there is victory on the
cross. Yeah, right. Yeah. And so it's just there. It's just not... It's not delineated, or it's not just put in these little boxes like we'd like for it to be sometimes. But it's very obvious that the Apostle Paul had a conversion experience, and then at some point, we don't know where, something more happened in his life for him to be able to say, I am now crucified with Christ. I met him over here, but now I'm crucified with him over here. Yeah, and I die. That died daily. We've taken that out of short sight. We use that to try and prove the fact, well, I must die daily. That's not necessarily what he meant by that. When you study the history of the Apostle Paul, he was actually referring to the fact his life is endangered daily because of his stand for Christ. Yeah, it's used wrongly a lot because he wasn't referring to a spiritual dying daily. He was referring to the fact that I am in jeopardy daily for my physical life because of my stand for Christ.
So would it be a right illustration to use a life of that to
there? No. I've never
thought of it. There's a point in which you say, out of all those people in the world, I give myself to you. And you make that commitment. You're no longer getting up the next day. So, well, I may not have been on the secret today for a long time, but
I like to, I say it like this.
But daily, that's great. That you might make that commitment one time before a preacher in a congregation, but every day that's great. You didn't have any idea what all those challenges would be between the time that you said I do.
Every analogy breaks down at some point. Okay.
Would that be a wrong analogy?
Not necessarily.
Sometimes that we believe it's a crisis experience, but we flesh it out every day. We don't know the things he may ask of us.
Well,
instead of being given.
Well, and that's the point I was going to make. I'll use this illustration that I stood before a preacher with Gretchen on May the 22nd, 1997, and I said the big yes. And ever since I said that big yes over the last 20 years, I've been saying a lot of little yeses in the relationship. And that's not to mean that I had the idea that I didn't want to say those yeses. It was an attitude that says, I don't care what comes up. I'm still going to be yes. Lane, you hadn't given this to me. Well, Lord, I didn't even know that. It's yours. There's no resistance. There's no question about my walk with Jesus. No matter what happens to me. No matter what somebody says about me. There's just no question. It's not up for debate. I've made up my mind that I am going to serve him every morning when my feet hit the floor. Till the time I go to bed at night, the next morning, Lord, I love you. Sanctify my eyes. Sanctify my mind today. For all the things that might attack the way I think, the way I live my life. I don't want to sound super spiritual here this morning, but that becomes an attitude. It becomes the natural flow of a person that wants to serve Jesus. It's an attitudinal thing, sure. It's a mindset. What did he say? He said, I think it's in Romans 6, he talks about the mindset of the spirit and the mindset of the flesh. And your mindset has to be that of the spirit. Okay? This is good. I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am. Here we are. We're going to go right. Let's see. About 9:30, we'll take a break. Is that okay? We got about 20 minutes, and we'll take a break and get some coffee, go to the restroom, whatever. Okay, we've already seen our scripture. And let's quickly go through this review. Every lesson has a review of the previous one, so we'll not stay here very long. All right, we found this out already. And if there's anything here you want to stop and talk about or ask a question, please do that. Here's where we were in the last session. God's remedy for sin. Okay, let's see what the objective is. To understand the seeking God. Remember? A holy God seeking a holy people. That's the character of God. It's the difference between us and the Reformed theology. A holy God choosing a holy people. The God we believe seeks us, plan of salvation, the Savior, as His remedy for the problem of sin. Scripture focus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become, what a statement this is, that we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that that's an amazing statement, that I can actually portray, be an example of the righteousness of God. That's possible, or Paul would not have written that. That we might become, and as you look, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but if I'm not mistaken, that means that's present progressive. That means now and ongoing. Okay? Problem of sin is a drastic problem that calls for drastic measures. God has provided in Christ the means of dealing with sin as an inherited condition and sin as the individual choices that a person makes. Finally, with the death of the Christian, God has even provided a means of dealing with the scars of sin. Interesting statement. We're going to talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification in this session. God promised this redemption from the beginning of the sin problem in Genesis. All through the Old Testament, God continues to unfold His salvation plan, which culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. This wonderful plan of salvation is God's means of seeking out and preparing His holy people. He does that. He does that they may reflect His holiness. To the world that He loves, and ultimately that they might be prepared to live with Him forever. There's some significant statements in that last bullet point. Why does He do this? Why does He want us to be holy people? We are to be different. We're light in darkness. What did Jesus say to His disciples in that high priestly prayer? He said that they might be in the world, but not of the world. It doesn't mean a holier-than-thou mindset or mentality. It means that we really are going to touch people's lives. I'm not here to elevate me. I hope you understand that. But God has allowed me to have some incredible encounters with people in the last year and a half. And it's an ongoing story, actually, because there was another chapter written yesterday on my way here in the Indianapolis airport. In March of 2015, I was writing a book called Road Moments, and just telling stories in the book of things that had happened to me on the road. Some are funny, some are inspirational. And so I was going to the Indianapolis airport. I carry a Pelican, hardside Pelican bag that has my sound equipment and my product in it. And so I carry that on because I don't want to check it through. They'll open it up and check it, and sometimes they don't get it closed right and I lose stuff out of it. So I just carry it on. And so I was sliding it through the TSA scanner on the belt this particular day in March of 2015. There was a black lady sitting at the screen on the other side of the belt. And as I walked through the scanner and got through the other side, I was waiting on my bag to come through. And the black lady sitting at the screen, she looked across the belt at me and she said, "I see those CDs in that bag." And I said, "That's ministry product. Sound equipment." I said, "I give you one of those CDs, but they won't let me give it to you." And she said this, "Well, you can pray for me." I mean, right out loud. I mean, everybody could hear her. Well, you can pray for me. And I said, what's your name? She said, God knows my name. I said, but I don't know your name. She said, my name's Dee. I said, Dee, I'm going to pray for you. And that was the extent of the interaction. And I prayed for her. And I went to the gate, and either at the gate or on the plane that day, I wrote that encounter up to put in my book, Road Moments. It was a moment of interaction with a TSA agent and in that. And the title of that segment of the book was D, the TSA agent in Indianapolis. And it was about a paragraph long, about that long. Last July, I finished the book. I published it, came out in February of last year. And so I'm coming through the TSA there in Indianapolis. And there sat that lady, D, behind the screen. And I approached that belt and the scanner, and I looked up and saw her, and about the time I saw her, she saw me, and she looked at me and she said, CDs. I said, D. And as I went through the scanning machine and waited on my bag, I said, hey, D, you're in my book. She said, I'm in your book. I said, I'd give you one, but they won't let me give you anything. And she said, my supervisor standing right behind you, maybe you could give the book to her, and she could give it to me after work. I turned around, and there was a lady. I said, D's in my book. Could I give you a copy, and you give it to her later? And she said, I suppose I could do that. I opened my case. I pulled out one of those books. I found the page where D's story was located, and I showed it to the supervisor. And she looked at it and read a few words, and she said, D, you're in his book. I thought that was pretty cool. And so I went on my way. About 3 or 4 days later, I got a Facebook message, private message, from a Mr. Blatt, who is the area TSA supervisor for all the TSA people in our part of the country. And he thanked me for putting that story about D in my book. And he was going to use that as an example about how to interact with travelers when they come through TSA. Oh, well, how cool is that? In August, about a month later, Gretchen and I were flying to New York for a camp meeting. Came through the TSA area there in Indianapolis. And I looked at Gretchen and I said, wouldn't it be neat if Dee was here today? And we came up to the scanning area and I looked up and there sat Dee right behind that screen. She saw me. You would have thought she had seen the President of the United States of America. She saw me and she said, Miss Delane! Miss Delane! I said, hey, Dee! She said, oh, I got to tell you what's happened to me. I got to tell you what's happened to me. She got somebody else to come and take her place behind the screen. And we got through the scanners and I got to the other side. She threw her arms around me. She said, oh, I want to tell you what's happened to me. I said, well, what happened, Dee? She said, because of what you put in your book about me, she said, I got employee of the month and they gave me $500. She said, I might get more at the end of the year. She said, let me tell you how much this meant to me. She said, just before I met you and asked you to pray for me, she said, I was going through a hard time, a hard place. She said, I came to work on the one-year anniversary of my brother's death, and I didn't have a good day. I was struggling. She said, I didn't do my job well that day. She said, from time to time, the TSA people will put a person in the line to make sure we're doing our job. She said, that day, they put a plant in the line and I didn't catch a man who'd come through the plant who had a revolver in his boot. And I missed it. And I got reprimanded for that. And my fellow employees, they made fun of me and My supervisor really berated me. She didn't use that word, but that's what she meant. And she said it was just a hard time in my life. And then you put me in your book. And then I got the recognition that I got. And my esteem just went out the roof. And she said, I want to thank you for what you did for me. And I said, well, you're welcome, Dee. I'm glad it helped you. Not every time, but almost every time I go through Indianapolis now, I see Dee. She's asked me to pray for her mother. And God's answered prayer on behalf of her mother. And she's not having to have hands-on care anymore. I came through the airport yesterday. And there was Dee standing at the pre-check area with another TSA agent. And I saw her and I said, hey, Dee. She said, oh, Mr. Lane. She said, guess who's here? I said, who's here? She said, Mr. Bass, the area supervisor's here. I wish you could meet him. That's the man who wrote me the message that used her story in the training for other TSA agents. And she said, he's right over there. I can't leave here, but you can go over there. And I went over and I met Mr. Bat, the area for him. And he remembered. He said, oh, and there was a lady sitting with him. And she said, this is the new supervisor for Indianapolis Airport for the TSA agents. And I met her that day, yesterday. And I don't know about you, and I'm not here to brag on me, but I kind of feel like that's light in a dark world. And I'm thankful that we, as holy people, we don't always have to be asking for forgiveness.
Right.
So preoccupied with sin, we can be light in a dark world. And that's what we're supposed to be. He loves the world, ultimately, that we might be prepared to live for Him forever. Now, we've already been there. We know what those verses say. Talks about the curse and talks about the prophecy that Jesus was going to come. Even in Genesis, we see that it's known that we're going to need a Redeemer. Salvation is provided from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 22:21. Somebody called it a scarlet thread. You can follow the scarlet thread from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. Sin. The central truth of Scripture, salvation, was provided to deal with the sin problem. A Savior has been provided for us. We'll get to those Scriptures in a little while. John 4, 2 Corinthians, John 3:16, that's the Bible in miniature. And so we know that God's remedy for sin, and scars that we've already talked about. Justification. Justified by faith. Thankful this morning that we can know what it is to be saved. The old timers used to look at that word justified and they would break it down. You probably heard this. Justified, never sinned. Never again to be remembered against me. The enemy likes to dredge up the past. And the wonderful thing about justification is, if we've truly been born again, don't you wish that when we were saved, that God, in His plan of salvation for you and me, when we were justified, He would wipe our memories clean? Boy, I sure do. I wish there were things that I couldn't remember. But I believe, and I don't know about you, how do you handle that? I had a lot of help in how to handle that. And one of the ways that I've learned how to handle that is when the enemy comes and says, how can you think you're saved when you did this and when you did that and you were guilty of participating in that and thinking that and doing that? Now I look at him and say, well, you're right. And there's some things that I did that you don't even know about. Because he's not omniscient. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And I can look at him and I say, you're exactly right. I did that and I did that and I went there and I participated in that. And I'm not proud of it, but God's grace has been sufficient. It's under the blood, and I'm not going to be held in condemnation because of that. You can look him in the face, and with confidence, you can rebuke the enemy and say, there was a time when I came to a place where I said, Lord, I confess my sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness.
Hallelujah.
And thank God for justification. First Thessalonians 5:23, if I remember correctly, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Death. Glorification. Okay, we're going to get to each of those subjects now. God is seeking a holy people. His grace has been provided. The objective of God is right relationship with Him. He wants to be in right relationship with you. You to be in right relationship with God. Here's that word. Imputed righteousness. What's the Bible say about your righteousness? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that you can do in the realm of right that can ever make you right before God. You can be the most moral person with the most unselfish, giving attitude of anyone else that you know. You could never mistreat a person, be kind and gracious all of your life, and that still not be enough to qualify you for heaven. Outside of the righteousness of God imputed into us, imputed, put in to us, the objective of God seeking you and me to make us holy people, is that so we might realize that our righteousness is filthy rags. And He wants to put inside of us His righteousness. His concept of good, right, holiness. It's imputed. It's put into us.
Talking about the
reformed
people are talking about. You're talking about what you're talking about now. Is that right?
Right. Yeah. It's now. It's all now. It's all now. Our reformed friends, they want everything. They believe everything is going to happen later. Not everything. That's a generalization. I shouldn't make it. But they believe that the finality is at the end. That we're not complete. We don't have victory. Complete victory. We try every day. We sin less and less until we come to the day when we're glorified and we're in heaven and sin is no more. That's what that preacher talked about last night. That's what he said when a student asked him the question. He said, well, will we ever get to the place where we won't sin anymore? And he said, no. Of course not. He said, but you will sin less and less and feel worse and worse. Because as you sin less and less, you'll feel worse and worse about the fact that there is even sin in your life. And that's the way he approaches it. And I thought, whoa, it's hard for me to get my mind around that. And then the question was asked of him, and he said this himself, but the question was asked of him, well, what should I do so I sin less and less? And he said, read your Bible, pray more, and be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And early on in the message, it says there's nothing we can do about our salvation. It's already predetermined. But now he's saying, but you've got to choose to do these things. So it just didn't work together. I can't choose to be a Christian, but I can choose to better my life if I'm one of the chosen ones. Then why am I sitting in the church listening to you? If I'm one of the chosen ones, and I have nothing to do with that. And then now you're telling me that in order to not sin more and more, but sin less and less, then I've got to choose to read my Bible and pray more and more, so that I don't sin more and more, but less and less. Yeah, I guess that's what they think. Because you're chosen, you will do that.
Yeah.
It's just a very confusing theology to me. The objective, right relationship, imputed righteousness, declared saved, being sure, justification. Now, this is our side. That's God's side. The objective of God in seeking a holy people. It's right relationship, imputed righteousness, declared child of God, and declared acceptance of God's righteousness results in justification. Here's our side of the equation. Inward transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what the perfect will of God is. It's Romans 12:2, I believe it is. Imparted righteousness, made in His image, sanctification. Any questions about that equation there? The two sides, our side and His side. I preached a message last Saturday night about living sacrifice. The living is Him. The sacrifice is us. How many times have we been taught in the holiness movement, well, if you do this right, you do that right, you keep that rule, if you do all of these things, then you're going to be okay. And so we come under this strong legalistic discipline that says if you measure up along these lines, then you're going to be fine. And don't get me wrong, I believe there are standards, and I believe the Scripture points those out. But we've gritted our teeth and we've grunted and groaned and done our best. Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. If I'm not doing this rule and keeping that law, then I'm just not where I need to be. To me, that's me doing it. It's me accomplishing it. I don't want to cloud the waters here, but if I provide the sacrifice and allow Him in, He imputes His righteousness into me, then there's going to be a transformation, and it will be Him in me doing the will of the Father. Dr. Stephen Manley, I don't know if you ever had him here at your camp or not. Stephen Manley, I wish I had one with me. No, I don't have one with me. He illustrates it so beautifully. He said, picture your hand as Jesus. He said, then picture yourself as a glove. And put that glove over that hand that represents Jesus. And you've got a pretty good picture of what the transformed life will be like. When Jesus moves, you move. Every activity of the hand, the glove, takes on that activity. But that was a really good illustration of what it means to have the imputed righteousness of God inside of me so that my life is made sanctification unto Him. A holy people reflecting His holiness to the world that He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Explain Jesus as the central truth of the Old Testament. Explain how justification deals with sins. Explain how sanctification deals with sin. See, let me just pause long enough to say this. This is where we part company with our Reformed people. They don't see the distinction. They make no distinction between sin and sins. Just lumped into one subject. We believe it. I asked Dr. Tom Hermes. Has he ever been here? I asked Dr. Tom Hermes to listen to that message that I referred to from the preacher who quoted the Nazarene manual. I asked him, I said, would you mind listening to this and giving me your take on it? And he wrote me back and he said, he does not understand the twofold nature of sin. And that's the distinctive between Reform and Wesleyan.
You know, now they're saying, I've heard a number of times, maybe they're saying, you can't really be saved if you don't come to Him and accept Him as Lord and Savior. In other words, if the initial encounter with Him, they're doing away with two works. One, and it's real and genuine, it happened when he was saved.
Yeah.
But you're not really saved if you aren't inviting him to
people. Yeah, their terminology is different. There's no question about it. Yeah.
So the question is, that I was asked, is, you say you're sanctified, I say I don't see a need for that. I have all that, I got all that I needed when I was saved. Are you telling me I won't go to heaven?
But then my response is, well, let's look at Scripture. Always go back to Scripture. Use that as your fulcrum, as your pressure point. And go back to...
When he says, without holiness, no man can see the Lord.
Or, he's made unto them a holy people, Romans 8, or Romans 6. Or, 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And look at that in context. And just take the
message. The will of God, and you say, I don't see the need for that.
Then they're in conflict with the Word when a person says that.
I went back also to Matthew 7, you know, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and remember the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And it is the will of God.
And David Platt, oddly enough, is president of the Baptist Southern Baptist Convention. I quoted him last night. David Platt. Yeah. And he's the one who said there will be a lot of people who will come to judgment thinking they're in and they're lost. Interesting coming from a Southern Baptist. Okay. Here's the concluding remarks that will say, in the atonement of Jesus Christ, God has provided a remedy for the problem of sin in all its forms. The atonement provides salvation from sin, prepares people to reflect His holiness to the world, and finally provides for the believer's transition from time to eternity. Let's look at what the Scripture says. We read this earlier. The key word there is, cursed is the ground because of you. A curse on mankind entered into this world when they sinned. And then that curse was removed. Romans 22:3. Then here is the condition. These are scriptures that validate that. We read those earlier. Individual choices. We've read these verses already. The crowning truth of Scripture. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you'll bruise him on the heel. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The beginning and the end. When all else is said and done, God's Word is going to stand the test of time. Central truth of Scripture regarding our salvation, no longer of what you said that we believe, what we have heard for ourselves, and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Speaking of Jesus, of course. He made Him who knew to be sin, knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then John 3:16. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His remedy for our sins. Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. I like that phrase. without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And insomuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. God's remedy for scars. Children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are now the children of God, not afeard what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him just as he is. All right, let's take a break. And let's see, it's about 15 minutes. 10 o'clock. See you back here at 10 o'clock if you need to. Oh, no.